Well, please take your outline and join us. By the way, I forgot to mention, student ministries will be meeting in upper G today. Lower E is not available for the next month or two. Upper G. We've been talking about the local church, haven't we? And we know what Jesus said as he was speaking to Peter. He says, I will build my what? Church, and the gates of Hades, hell, will not overpower it, prevail against it. Jesus is going to build his church, right? So what we know is someday the church is going to be triumphant. Does it always look that way right now? But do we know that someday the church will be triumphant? Yes or no? Yes, we do. Well, we want to talk about that, but we've been looking backwards at kind of where the church has been and where it is now. It's kind of a mess. The church as it stands now isn't always the triumphant bride, isn't always the beautiful, profound testimony. Chuck Swindoll wrote about that, about the way the church is, in a book he recently wrote called The Church Awakening, An Urgent Call for Renewal. In there he said this, everybody hurts, but not everybody lives an honest and vulnerable life that admits the pain. Why? Very often there isn't a safe place to do so. The church should be that place, second only to the home. Tragically, in church, where there should be authenticity, we'll paint on the phony smiles, slapbacks, and masquerade to hide what is inside our hearts, the fact that in reality we're hurting. I've often said if you could know the pain in the lives of those sitting in front of and behind you in church, you'd be shocked. Everybody hurts. We've all been shot. We're all bleeding within, including the one behind the pulpit. He then quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote this, the pious fellowship, he's saying this tongue in cheek, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners, but it is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great desperate sinner. Now come as a sinner that you are to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. My son, give me thine heart, Proverbs 23:26. God has come to you to save the sinner. Be glad. This message is liberation through truth. You can hide nothing from God. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. Thank God for that. The church is filled with what? Sinners. Now, we are saved sinners, correct? And we are being transformed from the inside out, correct? And we are progressively becoming more and more righteous, true? But we still sin. And the church ought to be the place where you can admit that, where you can be real. And people aren't going to be shocked. They'll come alongside of you. They'll pray for you. They'll encourage you. They'll give you scripture. They'll serve you. They'll model for you. They'll do whatever it takes to help you overcome. We overcome by our own strength or by faith? Which? By faith. And so we want this church to be a place where we can be real. Last week I read you an article called Sacred Discontent. The author says it's a godly, productive disillusionment that richly accepts both the reality of sin and the fall and the future hope of God. In other words, the church has a dual nature. It is both glorious and grotesque. It is both a masterpiece and a mess. And that's what we talked about last week. We focused on the grotesque and the mess. Well, I'm glad to tell you today we're moving on from there. Are you happy? We get to talk about something dramatically more exciting. Although currently the church is not what it ought to be and what it's going to be, the church will someday be glorious. There is a coming day when our groom is going to come and he's going to transform us completely and we will be the glorious, triumphant church. And that's what I want to share with you today. And hopefully when you see that, your love for the church, this glorious institution, this bride of Christ, the body of Christ, your love for it will grow, your excitement about it will be transcendent, and you will dive into serving in the local church to help it become what it ultimately will be. So let's look at this together. We had started back in 2 Corinthians 11, and now we're looking at the future union of the bride with the groom. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3. And in this passage, we mentioned it last week with reference to our need to have fidelity. But I want to show you something there that is really exciting about the church. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I," what's the next word? "Betrothed you." Interesting word. Do you hear that word spoken a lot anymore? It's kind of an old word. The word, instead of betrothal today, we might use the word engagement, engaged. He says, "For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid," etc., "that you might fall away from that." Now, Dr. Robert Soucy from Talbot Seminary in one of his books wrote this. In 2 Corinthians 11, the church is represented as betrothed with the consummation of the marriage yet future. You see that in this passage? So on the one hand, we're betrothed, but the marriage is yet future. He says, however, the same apostle, Paul, who wrote the book to the Ephesians, in that letter, he presents the union of Christ and the church as illustrative of the consummated married state. Ephesians 5:28-33. So he says this, it's interesting, the marriage can be viewed as having already taken place and yet still in the future. There's a biblical tension there between the present possession of salvation in Christ and an inheritance which will be fully realized in the future. True? Are we saved now? Are we going to be saved in the future? There are certain elements of salvation we have now. There are other elements of salvation that are yet to be experienced, correct? So that's what he's talking about. The same way with this concept of being married to Jesus Christ. He says the church is united to Christ as his bride, and yet the complete entering into the state of this blessed position awaits the future when Christ will take his bride to be with him forever. Therefore, this figure here speaks of a future day when the church, which is now the bride, will enter into the fullness of that position. Now our position is hidden before the eyes of the world. Does the world see us as the bride of Christ? Does the world see us as glorious and transcendent and holy and different? No. That is veiled from their eyes right now, even as the power and life of her bridegroom are hidden. But when he is manifest in glory, then his bride also will be revealed for what she is and exalted to share in the glory of her spouse. Now, I want to walk through this with you this morning. I want you to grasp this amazing picture, this metaphor, this mystery that is presented to us in the Scriptures. And it follows the pattern of the Oriental practice of getting married. And there were different stages to marriage, just like we kind of have now. There were different stages back then that were very specific and typically followed by the Hebrew people. Three stages that occurred in this progression of being married. First, the betrothal. The betrothal was more than just the promise of marriage. Today, you can get engaged and then you can what? Call it off, right? The betrothal in the Jewish mindset was legal. At that point, you were considered married legally, and you could actually be divorced if your spouse found some impurity in you prior to the wedding day. There was legal documents. There was a contract. There was an agreement between the groom and the father of the bride. There were all kinds of things that they did. So it was more than what we see. The bride was legally considered a married woman from the time of betrothal. The groom would come for his bride and get her and her father to agree to the marriage. So that's the first thing he would do. He would come and he would make sure the bride was willing and the father was willing, and then they would do the betrothal. There was a legal contract drawn up and an agreed upon price the groom had to pay the father, or if the father was dead, the brother of the woman. I kind of wish we would have done that, Patrick. I could use some money right now. But anyway, so she could become a widow if the man died, receive a bill of divorcement, or be punished for unfaithfulness. By the way, don't we see that in the Gospels? When Mary and Joseph were betrothed, and she was found to be with what? Child, and he had not had relations with her, and he was going to put her away secretly. He didn't want to embarrass her publicly, but he was going to divorce her secretly. And then the angel said, no, she has not done anything wrong. This is a child born of the Holy Spirit. This was their pattern. The betrothal, during that time, after it was all set up, the groom would then go back to his father's house. And there he would take the time to prepare a place for his future bride. Somewhere perhaps on his father's estate, he would add to the estate. He would build another home. He would add a room. He would do something to prepare a place for his bride to come and be with him. This was an undisclosed amount of time. And the groom was not allowed to go for his bride until his father said it was time. So the father was the one who determined when the groom could come back and take his bride to be his own. Oftentimes in that day, people would walk up to a groom and say, hey, when's the wedding day? And he would say, only my father knows the day and the hour. Part of their customs. After an indefinite interval, the second phase was when the actual marriage took place. On that day, the bridegroom and his friends went to the home of the bride. And she didn't always know when it was going to happen. She would have a general idea that it was going to be an approximate time, and she would have to be ready. She'd have to have her garments ready. She'd have to have her lamp lit. She'd have to be ready to go. He might come at nighttime. She never knew. They often would say he might even come like a thief in the night, and she'd have to be ready at any time to be with him. They would go to her home, and then in the company with the bride and her friends, the festal company proceeded to their future home. The bride would be veiled throughout the entire ceremony so that nobody could see her face. After the ceremony was done, the groom and the bride would then be married, and they would go be alone for an extended period of time in a bridal chamber, so to speak. And they would have a time just to be there, just the two of them. This could go on perhaps for days. And the groom and the bride would, at the end of that time, the groom would bring his bride out with the veil off and present her to the wedding party as his bride, glorious and beautiful, ready for the celebration. That led to the third phase, where after the presentation of the bride, the marriage supper or feast would begin. And it would last for several days, sometimes a week, sometimes two, depending on how big of a celebration, how much money the groom might have. And everybody would come and they would just celebrate for days and days and days the joy of the groom and the bride in their life together. And then it would be consummated. The Apostle John refers to this event for the church in Revelation 19. I want you to turn there, and we're going to take some time. First, I want you to just read this passage, and then we're going to look at some specific things in chapters 19 through 22 of Revelation. As I have been reading and studying this passage for this particular topic, it just been giving me a great desire to preach through the book of Revelation someday. Some of you would like that? Okay, well, I'll have to pray about that then, because it is such an amazing book, so profound, so often misunderstood. But in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, we then have this picture. John receives this revelation. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him for the marriage of the, what? Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, the one who was slaughtered on our behalf, the sacrifice, the one who purchased us. The marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are true words of God. Glorious description of that wedding day and the feast and all that's going to take place after the church is taken up to be with Christ. You say, when does all of this happen and what will it be like? Well, let's go back and take a look at those three phases again and how the Bible presents them to us with relationship of the church and Jesus. First is the betrothal period. When did that start? When did the betrothal period start? You're awfully quiet. When? All right, in the mind of God, it happened in eternity past, but when did it actually begin to take place physically? When the Lord Jesus became incarnate, right? And He came to earth, and He came to seek and to save that which was lost, His bride. He came to call people to Himself to be a part of His bride. And so when He came and He suffered and died on the cross then, for what? To pay the purchase price that the Father demanded. See, a lot of people have this mistaken idea that Satan demanded for Jesus to die. Satan has no demands he can make to God. God was the one who demanded that Jesus die, right? Why? Because of our sin. So if we're going to be a beautiful, glorious, spotless bride, something had to be done for our sin. And the bridegroom came down and paid the price for the bride. He paid what the Father demanded. He gave His own life. He shed His blood. And the church is presented as the betrothed bride of Christ, having been purchased by the bridegroom. She is therefore bound to faithfulness and purity because the marriage has been initiated. So right now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, legally, technically, before God, are you already married to Jesus? Has the marriage ceremony taken place? No. We're in a betrothal stage right now, right? And so this all fits the exact same way. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own what? Blood. This was the demand. This was the legal requirement. And a legal contract, which is fully binding, was then established. In fact, Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 then tells us that during this betrothal period, we have been given an engagement ring, so to speak. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with Him, in Him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. What is that word? Greek word that refers to an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is that symbol, that sign, that gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to seal us in this legally binding contract to be His bride and to be pure and holy until He returns. And He has also gone to prepare our home and will come back for us at an undisclosed time to take us there. John 14, Jesus said this to the disciples. Do not let your heart be troubled. Will you ever need anybody to say that to you? Your heart been troubled at all this week? Mine has been. There's a lot of troubling things in the world, aren't there? A lot of very disconcerting, very frustrating things in this life, exasperating things. But Jesus says, hey, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to what? Prepare a place for you. What do you think that meant to the Jewish men sitting there as they heard those words? Wow, that sounds like what the groom does when he goes to his father's house and he prepares the room. He builds on, he adds to the home to come and take his bride to be with him forever. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will, what? Come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus has done his part in the betrothal. He made the agreement with the Father. He came down and sought out the bride. He drew us into a contractual relationship with him and sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He paid the ultimate price that satisfied the Father's demands. He has now gone up, and think about this, for 2,000 years, he's been preparing a place for us. Do you think it's going to be a little bit nicer than your home? Just think about that for a moment. What in the world is that going to be like? You know, I read the Song of Solomon, and where Solomon spared no expense for his bride to lavish upon her all of his wealth and his riches to show her how beautiful she was in his eyes and how much he loved her. And I'm just thinking, oh my goodness, what is the God of the universe going to do for his bride? What's that going to be like? Well, it's our task right now to be faithful, pure virgin until he returns for us, right? That's what we do. We're betrothed to him, and we can have no other suitors allowed into our midst. Well, the second stage then is the wedding. This is a future day when Jesus comes back for his bride to take them to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, and of course he would come back with friends, and they would blow a trumpet. They would blow the shofar to let the bride know that they were coming, and then they would come and get her and take her and her friends and head off to the wedding. 1 Thessalonians 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be where? With the Lord. Sound familiar? It's the same thing. This is that analogy of the groom coming back for his bride. Now I want you to see an artistic rendering of this. Do you have that one, Ellen? I like that. I don't know if you can see that clear enough, but up at the top in heaven is a rendition of Jesus waiting, and the bride is all of the church, resurrected, coming up to meet him in heaven. We all are the bride. You're not the bride by yourself. I'm not the bride by myself. All of us comprise the bride of Christ. All believers in Christ from the first century after Pentecost until now are the bride of Christ. Will that be a glorious day? When all of your relatives who know Jesus, when all of your friends, when all of the people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue that have been reached through the ministry of the church are all resurrected and there in the glorious presence of Jesus for an amazing marriage ceremony, I can't even imagine what that would be like. I mean, were any of you excited about your wedding day? Let me see hands if you were excited about your wedding day. Some of you really are in a lot of trouble because you didn't raise your hands. Hey, my wedding day, I was so excited. I thought I was going to wet my pants. I mean, it was just unbelievable. Any of you like that too? I mean, I was so excited waiting for that day, and I couldn't believe it. And when it finally happened, and John MacArthur was there to officially, you know, the whole deal, and I'm thinking, wow, this is crazy. And 700 people were there to watch. And I have no idea who they were. We just paid them. But we had this amazing thing. And my whole life, actually, I was so looking forward to that day. It was a great wedding. Does it even compare to this? What's that going to be like? Will it be glorious? You think you'll be a little excited? Are you going to be up there and go, oh, shoot, I wish I had a little more time on earth? Are any of you going to be thinking that way? I don't think so. I think all of a sudden, every bit of suffering, everything you had to endure, all the persecution won't matter. For the sufferings of this present world will not be worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed. Amen? That's the future of the church. Isn't that exciting? That's where we're going, folks. Every one of us that know the Lord. Well, the slide of the bride, Jesus and his bride in heaven. Although there is debate as to the exact timing of the wedding, some say it's during the tribulation. Some say it's immediately after. Some say it can't be until he wipes out his enemies. And so all of the debate goes on. But sometime after the resurrection of the believers, the rapture of the church, there will be a wedding ceremony. And I believe it could be very soon. Don't you? It's going to be a thrill when it does. Well, that then, after the marriage ceremony, and the bride is away, taken away from the world, veiled so the world cannot see, then comes a wedding feast. And the bride is revealed for all to see. Now, some say this happens during the tribulation. Others say it happens throughout the millennium. Others say it continues on through the eternal state. My personal conclusion after wrestling through this for a long time is that I do believe that this marriage festival, wedding feast, will be the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. It's going to be an ongoing eternal celebration of the grace of our bridegroom. And we will just be overwhelmed. And a festival of great celebration of all that he's done. With that in mind, I want you to look at Revelation 19 with me. In chapter 18, there's a judgment that comes on Babylon, the enemy of God. And this was long coming. Babylon was the political and spiritual power during the tribulation period as described here in Revelation. And then God brings judgment upon them. And then in chapter 19, he says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Don't you like that? Do you realize that four times in this short passage we're going to look at right here, the word hallelujah is said. It's an actual Hebrew word. These are the only four times you'll ever find the words hallelujah in the New Testament. The only four times. It's never recorded anywhere else in the New Testament. There are similar words that are used. There might be a word that commands you to praise the Lord, but the actual Hebrew word hallelujah, which is the way the Hebrew word is pronounced, it's hallelujah, and it's transliterated into English. That word appears here in verse 3, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. It's found 24 times in the Psalms. It's at the end of Psalm 104, 105, 115, 116, 117, at the beginning of Psalm 111 and 112, and at the beginning and end of Psalm 106, 113, 135, and 146. But I want you to notice something. It's used in the Psalms, generally speaking, most of the time, in connection with the punishment of the ungodly. You ever thought about it that way? Have you ever thought about shouting hallelujah because God punishes the ungodly? You probably haven't thought about it. You probably think about hallelujah as, wow, something good happened to me. Isn't that the way you usually think about hallelujah? Praise the Lord. Woo! Is there something askew with our perspective? Biblically, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, reveals to us that in that last day, when judgment has come down on that wicked world power, Babylon, that the saints and the angels of heaven are shouting, praise the Lord. What perspective is different in heaven than on earth that people are excited because judgment has finally come? Is it possible they see Jesus in his holiness and now the sinfulness of the world is properly understood? What's our typical perspective? How come God lets bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that? What's the problem with that statement? There aren't any good people. From our perspective, there are. From God's perspective, there are not. And heaven sees his perspective. And when he finally brings judgment on evil, all of heaven is so excited. Last week we looked at the fact that our sin hurts God, didn't we? Did that touch your heart at all? It hurts him. It crushes him. It breaks his heart. I think all of heaven is relieved when the Creator God, the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, finally says, enough. Enough. And he brings judgment on wickedness. And they shout hallelujah. He says, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. because his judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Just remember back where the souls of those who are beheaded are crying out to God saying, how long? When's vengeance going to come, Lord? Little while longer. Little while longer. Just be patient. Be patient. And now it's come. It's come. In Revelation 19, it resembles Psalm 104:35. It calls for praise to God when sinners are ruined. In Revelation 19:5, he uses praise God as an equivalent to hallelujah, but it's a different Greek phrase. But there's a song going on here. There's actually several songs by several different characters. And each of these songs are celebrating something about God. The first one is the arrival of God's salvation, glory, and power. They're celebrating, wow, salvation has come and his glory is on display and his power has overcome Babylon. It's overcome the evil. It's overcome the rule. And now truth and justice will prevail. He says, God's judgments are true and righteous. Guess what? Right now, people have a choice between God and Satan. And the vast multitudes are choosing Satan. They may not see it as such. They may not know it's him specifically. But they're choosing lies and error instead of truth. The universal worship of the beast in the tribulation period is a testament to the evil of the sinners of the earth of that time. They were celebrating and rejoicing over the death of the two witnesses. Their hearts were hardened. So heaven celebrated when they were judged. They rejoiced that the harlot Babylon that killed the bondservants of Jesus has been judged. In other words, the blood of the saints have been avenged. So in verse 3, there's another hallelujah because the destruction of the city is final. I love that in verse 3, the way he says that. He says, hallelujah, her smoke rises up. How long? Forever and ever. Wow, guess what? Babylon is never coming back into power. Hallelujah! Praise God, these evil people are not going to come and destroy people's lives anymore. There will be justice, there will be love, there will be grace, there will be right. In verse 4, the third song comes from the 24 elders and the four living beings, and they shout, amen, hallelujah! In verse 5, a fourth song is a call to give God praise. We can't tell for sure whose voice it is, but it's authoritative. And it comes from the direction of the throne. The fifth song in verse 6 gives us the fourth hallelujah. It looks to the future, to the praise God for his coming reign. And the wedding party is in place, and the marriage is about to commence, and Babylon's been destroyed, and the party is there, and they're all celebrating, and the proclamation is deafening. It is so loud. He gives these three straight descriptions of it because one wasn't enough. How it is like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, all at once, all three of those going all at the same time, shouting hallelujah. Why? Because the harlot has been destroyed, and the faithful bride has been lifted up. And all heaven goes, yeah! Wow. Isn't that amazing to think of? Heaven can't wait for us to get there. They can't wait to see a faithful bride who honors the groom, the Lord Jesus. So it says, rejoice, exult, verse 7. There's angels singing. There's all this stuff going on. The enemy's going to be overthrown. The Lamb's marriage is going to be fantastic. This is the transition in all of human history. So in one sense, the marriage day of the Lamb and his bride is the day of his second coming. But in another sense, it doesn't come until the consummation of the 1,000 years, according to chapter 20, verse 3. There's another element of the marriage of the Lamb that's still coming. And then it's the revelation of the bride in chapter 21. So this thing just kind of keeps going. But right now, it's imminent. It's imminent. The wedding, verse 19:7, is separate from the wedding feast, verse 9. But the bride has prepared herself for the wedding day. Prepared herself, what's that mean? We have a responsibility. He says here something about the righteous acts of the saints are the fine linen that the bride wears, verse 8. How is that? Do you mean our good deeds somehow earn us heaven? Is that possible? Answer, no. No. What is he talking about here? This is Ephesians 2:10. It's still all of grace. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He changed us internally. He put the good work before us. He empowered us to carry out the good work. He gave us the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the bride, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, does the things that the bride should do to get herself ready. And these righteous acts are demonstrations of the fact that God has changed us within. Not that we are somehow righteous on our own. We receive our garments from God, but we respond to that gift by being faithful. And that's what goes on in this passage. And then he says in verse 9, these are true words of God. And John is so overwhelmed in verse 10, he falls down and wants to worship. The angel gives him the message. He says, hey, knock it off, man. Don't you dare worship me. I'm just a being like you are. Worship him. He's the one. And then in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And all the time people say, Pastor, what's that name? And I say, I don't know. It says right there, no one knows except him. Stop asking me. You say, well, what's going on here? He's coming back to the earth in judgment. The hallelujahs that heaven was crying for are going to become a reality now. He's going to come back to this great battle at Armageddon and destroy his enemies. And he's an awesome warrior king. The description here is reminiscent of Revelation 1, just the glory and the majesty and the omniscience and the omnipotence and the holiness and the zeal and the power. It's just an amazing picture. But it then says something amazing in verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in what? Blood. And many people mistakenly think that that blood was his blood, but that's not it. Here's the picture. He comes back. He's coming back. The judge. And as he comes back and he begins with that sword to devastate his enemy, the blood of his enemy that flows up to the horse's bridle in a 200-mile long valley, the blood of his enemy is all over his robe as he brings judgment. Why? Because people refuse to be his bride. They wouldn't accept his payment. They said no. They shook their fists in his face. And not only that, they took it a step further. They persecuted his bride. They maligned his bride. They mocked the church. They killed the saints. And Jesus says, nobody, nobody does that to my bride. And his devastation is so profound that the blood of his enemies covers his whole robe. And the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, that's who? That's us. Coming back on horses. Any of you have ever been horseback riding? You will. But guess what? He's the only one with a weapon. He doesn't need our help. Are we coming back to help fight? No. We're coming back to watch him devastate his enemy and present us to them as his spotless bride. And then he wipes out the enemy. He sets up the millennial kingdom, chapter 20. The beast and the false prophet are thrown alive bodily into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom happens on earth where Jesus rules and reigns. Some of the people who come through the tribulation period who are still in physical bodies, they repent, they come to believe in Jesus, but they have children. And during the millennial kingdom, those children grow up and some of them actually decide they don't want Jesus as their benevolent dictator. And they reject him. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let go and he deceives the nations again. And he comes out and he leads this massive army against Jesus. And fire comes down from heaven and destroys everybody. And then God, the final judgment occurs. And all that are dead are raised up and they're judged before the eyes of the all-knowing Son of God. And it's obvious to him who's his bride and who ain't. And if you're his bride, you're in. If you're not, you're out. And they're cast into the lake of fire, along with Satan and where the beast and the false prophet have already been. And he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And he describes the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride coming from heaven. Why is the new Jerusalem described as a bride coming to heaven? Who's coming down in it? We are. That's where we're going to live forever. In the new city, Jerusalem, on a new earth, which we'll call heaven. And we will be his bride forever. Is that exciting? We win. Every enemy is vanquished. You ever sick and tired of Satan? His time's coming up. During the tribulation, the false prophet, the beast, they think there's something. They're wiped out. Every enemy is gone. It's us and our Savior forever. Celebrating, rejoicing, enjoying his awesome presence. And how does the book end? Just real quickly. I said 3 hours, I meant it, but we don't have time. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, what? Come. And let the one who hears say, what? Come. The first two comes are Jesus, come quickly. The Holy Spirit and the bride, the church, are saying, please, O groom, come now. We want you now. Please come. And then he's saying, and if you're not yet a part of that, would you cry out, okay, Jesus, I want to be a part now. Come. Please come. Then the next phrase, and let the one who is thirsty, what? Come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. There's different comes here. The first invitation is the Holy Spirit in the church saying, Jesus, come quickly. The next invitation is Jesus saying to any of you who have not yet surrendered to the authority of Jesus. You've not yet repented of your sin. You've not yet said, I can't be good enough to make it to heaven. Jesus, I need your payment. I need to be forgiven. I need your righteousness. I can't do it. Would you please have mercy on me, the sinner? And if you haven't done yet, Jesus is saying, come right now. As you are, come. And I will give you those rivers of living water. I will change you from the inside out. I will make you holy. I will present you to myself pure, blameless, spotless, without wrinkle. I'm the only one who can do it. Come. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Because very soon, it could be too late. Soon and very soon, we are what? Going to see the King. Are you ready? Are you really ready? If you're not, get ready right now. In the meantime, does Jesus love his church? Should we love his church? Should we be committed to his church? As imperfect as it is, the grotesque mess that it is, yes, because someday it will be glorious. It will be magnificent. And we're going to be there. Amen? Praise God for the church triumphant. Father, to that we say hallelujah. Hallelujah. We celebrate before you the future that you have for us. And we know it's amazing grace. We don't deserve a bit of it. We know, Lord, we're a mess. We are hypocritical. We are phony. We put on masks. We hide from one another. We have momentary victories and then we lapse back into defeat. Lord, we try, we try, we try. And then we still battle the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we need you. And Jesus, I can say wholeheartedly, come quickly. Please come back soon. I long to see you. I'm tired of the battle. But until you come, fill me with your Spirit. Enable me to be the pure, holy virgin I ought to be until that wedding day. And for my brothers and sisters, I ask the same thing, that you would make us corporately a pure, holy virgin set apart unto you, not deceived by the enemy, radically devoted to the things of God. Please, Father, do that here. And then be glorified in this church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.